Yeah, well, this morning is a question Sunday. Haven't done this in a few years. Thought I would do something around prayer, question and answer thing. But one of the first questions I thought I'd answer has nothing to do with prayer. But some people have noticed we've changed a few things, put some gospel readings on the screen, or done some gospel readings up front, and hymns maybe. Where's all this coming from? And what we decided to do, Dave and I, is take a bit of a two-track approach, because I'm always very late in getting him what I'm talking about, and that, you know, has repercussions. So, you know, both of those songs were based off the gospel reading this morning, this Jesus story, and so it gives us another avenue to sort of create musical channels. But it's also just great. I like having sort of Jesus stories in front of us without explanation, and sometimes that can be difficult because they require communication and explanation, but there's just something about having Jesus stories in front of us, you know, just something to remind us of this path that we're on. And of course, hymns are just, you know, it's hard to find music we agree on, but a lot of people, you know, we just love those old hymns. And so I think we'll do one at the end this morning, but that's just a bit about why we've changed up a few things. But this morning I want to delve into one final week. I said I would do a question and answer Sunday on prayer, and I got five questions. And some of these questions, I think, make a point more than anything. Some of them are strange. So let's dive in. I won't share who I got the questions from, but the first one is this. Why pray if I'm totally willing to accept whatever God sends my way? When I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, I did not pray for healing. I prayed that God would help me deal with whatever resulted in a God-honoring way. Was that a demonstration of submissive faith? Was it a cop-out? Afraid a prayer for healing would not be answered. My initial response is probably yes to both questions. It is a demonstration of submissive faith. And I think I've been talking about this throughout the course of our prayer series. Prayer is about our formation. And so ultimately, praying that we would respond in a God-honoring way to a disease or something, that's, yeah, absolutely the point of prayer. And this lines up well with, I think, Jesus' experience in the garden, right? He prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." But to the second part of the question, well, yes, I'm inclined to think it is a bit of a cop-out as well. And I think a lot of this has to deal with, especially for people who have doubts about prayer, we want to avoid disappointment, right? We're scared to maybe ask God for something specifically because we don't want to be disappointed with God, and maybe we're already disappointed with God, so I don't want to add that on top of things, because unanswered prayers can really shake our faith. And so we can steel ourselves up against disappointment by not even asking the question. And yet, again, what I'm struck by is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he does both. He prays that he would be spared from crucifixion, death. He makes his asks, his request very clear, ultimately wrestles in prayer and gets to, "Not my will, your will be done." And so there's a dual model here. And I think for some of us, it's like, well, I don't want to pray petty prayers. And to that I would say, well, why not? I think sometimes our struggle in prayer comes because we're not convinced that God actually enjoys us. We have this image of God where we better not bother God with something that doesn't seem important. There are other serious things to pray for. Why pray for minor things, or why pray for even healing when there are maybe other more important things to pray for? I was reminded of that this week. I don't know if you noticed this. Amazon sent a toy catalog to everyone. Everyone else get this, or is this just me? I'm like, unbelievable. And I get Amazon's kind of evil and whatnot, but I was like, well, this was a stroke of genius because it brought me back to my childhood getting the Sears toy catalog. And my kids, they've already gone through it and circled the things that they want, all three of them in different colors, and basically everything's circled, so that doesn't help. But I'm like, wow, that was something. But it was interesting because it came, and my daughter Evie had her birthday this week, and said to her a few days, I was behind, hadn't bought her anything, "What do you want for your birthday?" And she said, "Well, I want a cloud." A cloud. I said, "A cloud, really? Like, yeah, like one of those up there, I want it." And I was like, okay, interesting. Why do you want it? She's like, well, it'd be great to have in my room. I could bounce on it. It would be fun. And in my head, of course, I'm like, that is absurd. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. Like, you know nothing about clouds. At the same time, I was delighted that she would share her imagination and silly request with me. Like, it made my heart, I'm like, wow. I love hearing what's going on in your little brain, something that doesn't make sense. But even though, of course, I can't get her a cloud, I loved hearing the request. And I think the reality is this. My relationship with Evie is not just about transactions. It's not just my kids say to me, here's what I want, you deliver. No, there's a relationship there. And so I legitimately enjoy hearing from her and what is on her mind. And I think the same thing could be said about God. Why not ask God for petty things? Why not ask for healing? Why not? I think there's an aspect where we, again, get that sense that maybe God doesn't enjoy us, doesn't want to be bothered. But I think there's something more going on there, and the act of sharing, even silly things perhaps, is a legitimate way to pray. Second question. Some Christians believe that if many are praying for something, the more likely it'll be answered. Wouldn't that mean a famous preacher is more likely to be healed than an usher? Well, they've already answered the question here in a way. Yes. It's a legitimate question because some people seem to think that praying is like praying to a tyrant that has certain demands. And if we can find the right incantation, if we can find the right words or enough people, we'll have found the formula that convinces God to do something. If we find the right words, if we find enough people, maybe God will answer us. But, I mean, just pause for a moment and think what kind of God that would be. Why pray to a God that would be that vindictive and cruel? You get enough people praying for you, then you get what you want. Like, imagine if you said, I want a cloud. Well, if you get 33 of your classmates to ask me as well, maybe I'll connect. Like, it's just absurd. And Jesus harps on this a little bit when he's teaching us to pray in Matthew 6. When you pray, don't keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We don't need to garner a whole bunch of support in prayer. We don't need to sort of get the right incantation. God already knows what we need before we ask. Blowing through these, but this one threw me. Number three, do you think substances that alter our state of mind, alcohol, cannabis, or psychedelics, could be a tool for prayer? Someone's trying to get me in trouble. This is a dilemma, because if I say yes, everyone's like, Brad says we should do drugs to pray. And if I say no, I'll be like, this guy's such a prude. So he put me in a hard spot here. I'm going to try to respond with a nuanced answer. And what I've learned about nuance is that everyone loves nuance in theory unless it's something they feel really passionate about. And then there's no place for nuance. So I'm going to try to give a bit of a nuanced answer here. So let me start with four cautions. Four. First would be this: God is not a commodity to be bought and sold. God's not a genie in a bottle that we just conjure up with the right recipe, be it the words that we say or things we might ingest into our body. In fact, I think there might actually be a commonality between the person looking to experience God through a mind-altering substance and the person who looks to experience God on a Sunday morning through whatever Chris Tomlin's latest pad-heavy worship song is. The underlying desire there is a bit the same. We want to experience God on our terms. And for one person, it might be a Sunday morning experience where the right combination of words, music produces a sensation that maybe feels a bit like something they equate with God. For others, maybe it's camping in the wood, you do some shrooms, you got yourself quite the little weekend, and somehow equating that euphoric feeling, this experience with God. I would caution against that. God is not just something that we can summon as if God is at our will. The second, I would say, I think the desire sometimes to have a spiritual experience through, you know, ingesting something, a substance, it sort of skips the hard work of faith. And what I mean by that is anyone can make a relationship work when they're on a honeymoon, right? Like if I was always in Jamaica, all-inclusive vacation, it would be easy to make a relationship work if you're on a high all the time. And I think there's something about that. If our experiences of God are always what we're looking for is that high, it sort of skips the hard work of faith, the grinding it out day by day. And third, I just don't believe experiences with God are that controllable or predictable. And fourth, I'm always concerned about the danger of creating hierarchies, which I think happens in church faith communities all the time. We have an experience of God, and that becomes sort of the trump card. Whatever it is, be it words, music, liturgy, drugs, it comes with an implied hierarchy. The person who experiences God in more profound ways is the more spiritual person. And that's on top of the inherent risk with taking any substance. So, fair enough. But, are you ready for the nuanced part? There's a big but here for me. And it's this. Let me show you four instances in Scripture where people were praying and what happened to them. And I'm not implying anything. I'll get to it after. But let's just look at the experience of prayer. In Revelation, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. In the Spirit. Revelation 4, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Acts 10, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's boasting here. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Notice anything strange here? Now hear me clearly. I do not think that these writers of Scripture were high at the time. That's not what I'm saying. But I want to suggest this. Prayer is an altered form of consciousness. That's at least part of the portrait of prayer that we get in Scripture. Prayer is an altered form of consciousness where we can be physically here, like on the island of Patmos, and caught up into something. And now I know I'm moving into real strange territory. I get it. But you can be physically present and caught up in a trance. There's some sort of indication in Scripture that what prayer does is it actually moves us to a different form of consciousness where we're in touch with another realm. Prayer is an altered form of consciousness where we are caught up and taken to or experience a different realm, a connecting, you could say, of heaven and earth. Jacob's story, the ladder, right? Jacob's ladder. This connection, finding this connection between heaven and earth, and I think prayer does that for us. It's an unveiling, you could say. And for that to happen, sometimes we need tools. Now, I explained in week 3 of the series tools that I use in prayer, right? Words, images, music, incense sometimes. And I explained to you that what these tools, what I'm trying to do with them is get past my ego, my fears, noises, and distractions. And so to enter an altered state of consciousness, it requires that, to let go of our ego, lower our ego, submit to something beyond us. In fact, I think prayer and dancing have a lot in common. Anyone dance regularly? Probably not, eh? No, everybody's given up dancing at this point. What is dancing, though? I like dancing a lot. To dance is to enter into an altered state of consciousness, right? You're caught up in something bigger than you. Whenever I talk to people about dancing, why don't you dance? Well, I get some typical responses. Some people say, well, I don't know how to dance, so that's why I don't dance. Which is a lie. We all know how to dance. In fact, kids, before they even learn to speak, they learn to bop to music, and studies show it is, you know, bop to music. At about 6 months, we can start to learn to syncopate our movements to music. We instinctually know how to dance, begin to coordinate our movements. It's a natural thing to do. I would say the same with prayer. It's natural to pray. And of course, some people leave it at that. We can bop, but some people get really good. He's not here this morning. You know who's fantastic at dancing? You wouldn't know it. Josh Hissa. I was at his wedding. He took the floor. I was amazed. He's something, eh? He's special. So some people, they stop with, most of us white people, right? We kind of, you know, the dance floor, get the thing going. But then some people, they got a basic, but some people develop it. And I think it's the same with prayer. But the second reason I hear when I ask people, because I'm suspicious of people that don't dance, the second reason I get is, why don't you dance? Well, because it's stupid. Stupid, which, when looked at from a distance, it is kind of silly. Just people, I like watching videos actually put the music on mute and just watch people. Just like, what is this? Is a strange thing that we do. But when people say dancing is stupid, what I think they really mean is, I'm scared I'll look stupid when I dance. And I don't want to look silly. Because I'm scared of how me dancing in front of others will reflect on my ego. My ego boundaries are too high that if I get on that dance floor and people start laughing at me, I'm not going to be able to handle that very well. And I think this only magnifies as we get older, right? Well, I think there are two ingredients for dancing and prayer, and they're the same. First is this: to dance, you have to learn to surrender to the music. And second, you have to lower your ego and your inhibitions. And so what do? At weddings, there's a reason alcohol is served at weddings. Why is that? Because if I were to say to you right now, Dave, strike out some music, let's dance, I bet you nobody does. But if we're all at a wedding and we're a few drinks in, I bet you I get at least some of you on the dance floor. At least some of you, right? Because what happens is a tool, you could say, alcohol, it starts to, you know what? This music's moving. I don't even care what people think. I'm going to move my body on the dance floor. And so there is an aspect where tools can help us surrender to the music and lower our ego inhibitions. And I think prayer works the same way. We have to surrender in prayer and lower our ego inhibitions, and we need tools for that. Now, could alcohol, cannabis, psychedelics be part of the toolbox? Not a chance I'm touching that. I'll leave that to your conscience. I'll leave that to you. That's my nuanced way of answering the question. Maybe cop out. I don't know. Let's move on, though. Four. Talked a lot about how prayer is a tool for our own formation, but what's God's role in all of this? Someone asked me a great question in conversation. What is God doing while we pray? If it's just about us and God is doing nothing or just sort of passively listening, then what's the point? Does God actually answer prayer? There's the heart of it right there. I'd say again, the goal is not to get God to do things. That's not the point of prayer. And sometimes unanswered prayer, God doing nothing, is actually a good thing. Paul has an experience of this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. There's been so much speculation about what this thorn in the flesh is. I find it fascinating. Love reading about this stuff. A lot of theories out there. I think most people agree it's some sort of physical ailment that he has. A lot of people think it might be his eyes can't see well, because he talks a lot about the eyes. But he's got something, some sort of ailment, and he obviously doesn't think it's from God. It's from Satan. It's messenger of Satan. It's crippling him. And so he's praying for God to remove that. He goes on to say, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He goes to God and begs, and doesn't get it. But what he does get is a word from the Lord. My grace is all you need. And when you're weak, when things are wrong or not right, that is where an access point for grace is. And so it's one of those things where it's not quite an unanswered prayer. It's just a prayer that's answered maybe differently. It's a means of grace, this unanswered prayer. And I find this interesting because one of the most direct passages, I avoided it the whole series, is Luke 11. Because Jesus seems pretty precise here, says this. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. This is a tough one because it seems like, well, I want $1 million, God. So I've made the ask. You said if I ask, I would receive. He said if I seek, I'll find. So what's going on here? And then he goes into a parent imagery. Which of you parents, if your child asks for a fish, will give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, we'll give them a scorpion. Again, reflecting on God's character. Evie asked me for a cloud. I don't then go out and, you know, get her, I don't know, a snake. Because that's not what a good parent would do. I'm not going to give you bad things. But so often we just read that portion and forget that the rest of the passage, the story goes this way. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This reframes it. It's not whatever I ask for, I receive. It's if you seek the Holy Spirit, you will find. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, you will find it. If you go searching for the Holy Spirit, you will find it. And the Holy Spirit is one of those things. It's like, what does that mean? To me, it's simple. The Holy Spirit is God's presence, God's comfort, God's peace, God's perspective. Ask for that in prayer and you'll find it. That's what Jesus says. If we have God's presence and perspective, I'm inclined to think this, we can bear almost anything in life. And prayer opens us up to the grace of the Holy Spirit, God's peace and presence. And that's why whenever someone comes to me and says, I'm sick, will you pray for my healing? What do I pray for? God's peace and presence be with you. Because that's what Jesus promises. And God's not going to give us a snake if you ask for a fish. In fact, I'm also inclined to think this. God's not going to give you a snake if you ask for a snake. I don't know about you, I've asked for some snakes in my life. Things that I know in hindsight will harm me. I've asked for some strange things in prayer. Things that I think in hindsight would have done me in. And I think sometimes in prayer we don't know that what we're asking for might actually harm us. And while it's still a mystery to me how God answers prayer, I think this is the grace of unanswered prayers. In that there are moments when we look back and think, my goodness, I'm so glad I did not get that. We know about this. And so I'm inclined to think that while God's activity is mysterious, what is God doing during prayer, giving us his peace, his presence, his perspective? So God is active in prayer. Final question. Sending thoughts and prayers has become a ubiquitous phrase people offer up in the face of tragedy, but it seems to be a cheap platitude for doing nothing. Do thoughts and prayers actually make a difference? This is good. First, I would say this. I think most of the criticism directed at thoughts and prayers is actually political in nature. We see this all the time, and I greatly sympathize with that, right? You see this in the wake of school shootings, everybody offering up thoughts and prayers. And to that, I would say this is quite simply an abuse of prayer language. Politicians offering this up while taking no meaningful action on, say, gun control, That's an abuse. And the problem here isn't with prayer. The problem is the gap between prayer and moral action. And we know this already. James, right, says, Apostle James says, faith without works is dead. Prayer without works is dead. And so to me, the problem isn't prayer. But the second observation I make is this. Life demands that we mark and set apart or hallow certain moments or events, particularly when there's shared suffering and trauma, right? When we suffer, we turn to prayer. Always have, always will. And I think for those of us in culture who are post-Christian, this is an incredibly vexing experience that the world becomes a church service every time there's some sort of suffering or trauma. Because when you're not a person of faith, and you see everyone thoughts and prayers, but the best you have to offer in the face of suffering and tragedy is nihilism, well, it becomes vexing because what we understand is that it's not a profound and human and hallowed response. Prayer is the only appropriate response. And so tragedy strikes, suddenly everybody's in praying, the world becomes a church service, and reality settles in for all of us. We're never going to get rid of prayer. God's just not going to go away. And there's good reasons for that. It's a profoundly human activity. But my final thought on thoughts and prayers is this, and I want to say this gently, but for those who doubt the power and effectiveness of prayer, say this, don't make yourself look foolish by saying prayer doesn't do anything. And I get it. I don't fully understand petitionary prayer. I have no idea the material impact of me praying for peace in Ukraine, what that does, if anything. But say this, go to any place of human suffering and you will find prayer. And it does make a difference. Prayer has and always will make a difference. How do I know? Well, get anecdotal, I've been there. I've been there. I've heard the stories. And I had an interesting conversation this summer. Somebody said, I was talking to them about faith stuff, and they said, you know what? The only reason you believe all this is because you're a pastor and your livelihood's on the line. It's a good point, actually. Maybe it is, in fact, true. I've thought about that a lot since this summer. Would I believe any of this if I were not a pastor? But my response in the moment was this. I didn't say it as well as is here, but my response was this. You know what? You're right. My livelihood is on the line. But that also means that I got skin in the game. I got something real to gain or lose by this. Then I said to them, have you ever considered that maybe the reason you don't believe is because you're not a pastor? I mean, sure, maybe I only believe because I'm a pastor, but it works both ways. Maybe you don't believe because you're not a pastor and because you don't have skin in the game. There's the old joke going around about counselors and therapists. I know there's some in the room. But counselors and therapists, the joke goes, they're just people with their own issues trying to help people with their issues. I'm sorry if you haven't heard that joke. It's out there. But to me, when I hear something like that, I go, well, respect. You got skin in the game. You got your own stuff you're working through, so this is not detached. And so I can respect that. That makes sense. Or politics, right? We were talking about this morning. It's easy to criticize from the sidelines, but unless you're knocking on doors, running, like I don't even think voting's really skin in the game. This is going to be mad at me. Is it really skin in the game? Like, skin in the game is when you put yourself on the line. And I had a revelation this summer with this idea. My revelation was this. I have a feeling all of you already know this, but it just happened to me. I think I became a pastor to work out my own doubts and traumas with church. I think that's what I did. Become a pastor because it has a way of forcing you to deal with the issue. Do you really believe in prayer? Well, put yourself in a position where you'll be forced to pray and see what happens. Then you'll know if you actually believe it. And it started right at weddings. Everybody, I don't like going to weddings because inevitably what happens is it's about to be mealtime and someone's like, oh shoot, grandma's here and we didn't get anyone to pray. Oh, geez, where's that pastor guy? Hey, will you pray? Okay, so you go up and you pray to keep grandma happy. But then there are other times where as a pastor, it's like, you have to pray here. And so what are you going to do? Remember, I was called family. Father had a heart attack in a coma. He was an organ donor. And after about a week in the hospital, they were going to have to take him off life support. And so we go there. They want me to be there with them when the father passed away. And so we go down into the organ donation room, and they take him off life support, and it took forever. But his breathing's slowing, and you can tell it's coming. And I don't know about the biology behind this, but right towards the end, the father unconscious there, tears just started streaming out his eyes as he was dying. And then finally, the doctor made that pronouncement. So-and-so passed away, died at 2 a.m. And the moment those words were out of his mouth, the whole family began to wail at the finality. And some of them collapsed on the body. The doctor says, "You got 5 minutes, because we got to get those organs." And there's wailing. And the spouse of said person says, "Will you pray?" You gonna say no? "You know, I got some questions about prayer. I don't, And so I prayed, and I was terrified. What do you pray for? I don't remember what I said, but I prayed. And in that moment, the wailing, it wasn't like the grief stopped. There was no intervention. He came alive again. It was just we can do this as a family. We can do this. Instant change in composure. Or the time I got a call, "Brad, you have to get to the ER. A guy named Brad as well had been in a motorcycle accident. So I show up to the emergency room, and there's the family, and the mother and father come up to me, and they're just out of control. "We don't know what's going on. We have no idea. All we know, there was an accident. He's in surgery. We don't know how serious this is." And they're just frantic. And they say, "Will you pray?" You're going to say no? "Yes, I'll pray. I'll pray." And then, done praying, and it doesn't fix the situation, didn't heal the situation, but a composure. Okay. Let's breathe. It changes things. Or final story, a friend of mine grew up with him. And we went through some of the same religious trauma, abuse, whatever you want to call it. Our lives took very different trajectories. He went on to become a police officer. And I think being a police officer does not good things to people. You see things that people shouldn't see. And one particular night, he was on a call. A 16-year-old girl has been kidnapped. This is the license plate. A guy's got her. And as a police officer, he finds the license plate. He has the car in front of him, turns on the light to pull him over. The guy speeds away. He's got to make a decision. Do I pursue the chase or let it go? He said in that moment, he was like, "I don't know what this guy's going to do with this girl. I don't know what's going to happen. So I decide to pursue." High-speed pursuit is on. They're weaving through traffic, and suddenly the car in front of them pulls out right into a semi-truck. Complete carnage instantly. People in the car dead. And he was first officer on the scene, so he had to stand out in the cold for 6 hours as they did their work. And he said, "I have seen things I should not see." And that moment spiraled for him into a life of alcoholism. I never knew him not carrying a big bottle of vodka at all times. He was always drunk. And there were nights, there was a period of time where Saturday nights, 2 a.m., 2:30 a.m., I'd get a call and pick it up. It'd be him on the phone, completely hammered at some club I don't know where. In the middle of the night, "Brad, I don't want to live. Will you pray for me?" Like, listen, man, where are you? Just, you can spend the night here. Tell me where you are. No, just slurring. I don't want it to go on anymore. I don't like who I am, and I can't even pray for myself. So will you pray for me? This was happening regularly. I went out to see him. He got so drunk, and he had a propensity at the end of the night. We would normally listen to 90s music because that's our sweet spot. At the end of the night, he'd always put on worship songs, which really weirded me out. 2 a.m. and on comes Amazing Grace. And he can hardly talk at this point. He would look at me and say, is this true about me? Can it save even me, this grace, for a wretch like me? Yeah, I think it can. Then pray for me, Brad. All right. I'll pray for you. This went on for years. I would pray for him. I always pray just to help him get through the night, you know? And then he had a complete meltdown. It was an absolute mess. He got sent away for 6 months treatment. Today, he's 4 years sober, thank God. But in those moments, I do think that me praying for him might have been the difference between him taking his life and not taking his life, because it would be constantly caught up in this spiral of things he's seen and done as a police officer that he's ashamed of. Those moments he's wrestling with, if I hadn't have made that decision, would he still be alive? I messed it up. And at his lowest, he can't even pray for himself. He says, will you pray for me? What are you going to do? Say no? And you can say to yourself, Brad, those are just anecdotes. Yeah, well, so are your stories about how prayer does nothing. So I guess we're at a stalemate. But if you want to ask the question about what prayer does in the face of suffering, I'm not interested in the responses of people answering from the armchair distance of hypotheticals. I'm interested in those who have been in the throes of suffering. And if you go to where people are suffering, they will pray. And it does make a difference. You can say, well, so does breathing techniques and meditation. You're right. Maybe that does do something. But the reality is, the question is, does prayer do anything? And I will say to you, of course it does. And it's silly to think it doesn't. The answer is yes, prayer does something. But I think to find that, we have to have skin in the game. And so let me end this morning with, again, an invitation. Like the song the band was playing, don't give up, right? This is, you know, the persistent widow, right? Jesus, like, there's this judge. He's awful. He doesn't fear God. But eventually, even the judge gives in, gives the widow his request. The idea was be persistent in prayer. And there's a lot of times where it's going to feel like nothing's going on. A lot of times where we'll be discouraged by it. But skin in the game means, even though I don't know how this works, I'm going to invest myself in it. I'm going to give it a fair shot. I'm going to try. And so I'd encourage you, again, as I did last week, give it a try till the end of December. Don't look for the big, big miracle thing. Does it make a difference in your day? I'm willing to wager it does. But we'll end it there. If you want to keep the discussion going, push me, challenge me, whatever. Tomorrow night, we're having the prayer lab. And just come. There's no agenda. There's no teaching. It's just, we'll bat back and forth about prayer. But for this morning, what are we going to close with here, Dave? Hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, right? A reminder, the faithfulness of God. So why don't you do that, then I'll come up and pray and close.